Matthew chapter 17. Now, we looked at the first 8 verses last Lord's Day. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain with the inner circle of the 3, Peter, James, and John. And we'll be reading those verses again and making some reference to the transfiguration in the sermon, but we're now going to be taking a much larger portion of Matthew 17, reading verses 1 through 23. And so we'll be going back up the mountain again with Jesus, but we'll also be coming down, as it were, in verses 14 and following. Before we read, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our merciful Heavenly Father, may we heed that which we considered last Lord's Day, namely, the command of your blessed voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And as we turn now to the Word of God, may it be in our humble submission to that divine Word to listen to your Son, to attend to the Holy Scriptures as the mouth of God. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As we come to you hungry, Lord, we pray now, feed us and strengthen us by your grace and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Have you ever attended a Passover Seder? The Seder is the traditional dinner that is held to mark the beginning of the Passover celebration. And Passover, of course, celebrates God's deliverance, historical deliverance of Israel in bondage to slavery in Egypt. I've only ever attended one, and it was many years ago, but it was a memorable experience, and there are certain elements of the dinner that have stuck with me. The dinner itself contains quite a number of symbolic and ritual elements. In other words, year after year, there is a particular, we could say, liturgy to the way that the Seder is observed. Certain things happen at certain times. Certain actions and elements have symbolic significance. Certain prayers are said and certain words are spoken. And again, it's all designed around a remembrance of that which God accomplished for Israel, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. And I want to begin the sermon this morning by sharing one aspect of the Seder. You have to drink 4 cups of wine throughout the course of the Seder meal. And each cup symbolizes one of the 4 expressions of deliverance that the Lord gives to his people in Exodus chapter 6. "I will bring you out," cup number 1. "I will rescue you," cup number 2. "I will redeem you," cup number 3. "And I will take you as my people," cup number 4. 4 cups. And here's what I want to call your attention to. Something else happens along with the 4th cup. When you pour the 4th and last cup of wine, you actually pour a 5th cup along with it. But nobody drinks that cup. You pour the cup and you set it off to the side. Why? Because it's Elijah's cup. It's Elijah's cup. And do you know what you do next? You go to the front door and you open it. Why? Because you're allowing Elijah to come in to the house. You open the door to allow Elijah to enter. Now, why pour a cup of wine and open the front door for a guy who's been dead for 29, roughly, centuries? Well, it's because of the passage we read in our responsive reading from Malachi chapter 4. It's because of the last words, at least in our English reckoning of the Old Testament canon, the last prophetic promise given to God's ancient people before that 400 years of prophetic silence preceding the birth of Christ. Behold, again, to emphasize, this is the last prophetic promise in our Old Testaments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Because of those words, that prophetic utterance, Elijah has always been linked with the coming of Messiah. Elijah has always been expected as the forerunner who will pave the way for Messiah when he is revealed to Israel. And that was an expectation that was held going all the way back to before Christ was yet born. Remember what we learned in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" What's one of the speculations that's swirling about? Some say Elijah, connecting Jesus' ministry to Malachi chapter 4. Now, bringing us back to Matthew chapter 17 and to the passage that we read for this morning, who actually shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we saw last week, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And so that glorious manifestation of Jesus' brightness ends, and he's walking down the mountain with Peter and James and John, and there's a question that is nagging at the disciples there in verse 10. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus, we just saw Elijah, but I thought Elijah was supposed to come first, per Malachi chapter 4. The disciples are confused because they had been ingrained to expect this clear order. First Elijah, then Messiah. And so the appearance of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration has sparked this point of confusion. Are the scribes wrong, in fact? Is it first Messiah and then Elijah? Well, Jesus says no. The scribes are right about this one. Elijah indeed comes first, and Elijah indeed restores all things. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And Matthew tells us then in verse 13, the disciples clearly understand that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Look again at verse 12. Does any of that language sound familiar? But I say to you, dot, dot, dot. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Here in Matthew 17, verse 12, we have this phrase that is familiar to us, remember, from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, dot, 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 but I say to you. Each one of those times that Jesus repeats that formula of phrases in his teaching. And here in Matthew 17, verse 12, those words have the same force. Jesus isn't contradicting what the scribes have said any more than he was contradicting the language of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. What he's doing is clearing away the human misconceptions that have been stacked on top of God's word. So Jesus says, yes, in a basic factual sense, the scribes have read Malachi 4 correctly. First Elijah, then Messiah. But there are misconceptions, Jesus says, that I must clear away. The "but I say to you" is that divine messianic broom to clear away the misconceptions of the scribes. Yes, Elijah comes, and yes, Elijah restores all things, but not in the way that the people had come to expect. Remember Jesus' proclamation about John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 11. He's already taught on this subject. And in Matthew 11, he says this to the crowds, "If you are willing to receive it," speaking of John the Baptist, "if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you are willing to receive it. In other words, from the promise of Malachi 4 to the fulfillment of the promise in Matthew's gospel and in the glorious history that he narrates for us, in between those two things, there had developed a misconception about what the arrival of Elijah and the coming of Messiah would look like. And Jesus is saying, if you are willing to be instructed by God's Messiah, if you have ears to hear the teaching of the Son of Man, I will tell you who the promised Elijah actually was. It was John, and he has come in fulfillment of Malachi 4. One more part of the New Testament to remember. Luke chapter 1. Remember the words of the angel Gabriel to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prior to John's birth. He will turn many of the children. This is the angel speaking. This is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I wonder, how many Bible studies have you been to where the passage was explained by an angel? This is pretty cool, right? Zechariah receives a Bible study on the meaning of Malachi chapter 4 from Gabriel. Gabriel breaks down for Zechariah and for us how Malachi 4 is supposed to be interpreted. Elijah was never going to be physically resurrected. The Elijah that went up to heaven was not going to come down again bodily and remain among God's people as he had before. Instead, another would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and of the hearts of the children to the fathers, I suppose there's lots of ways we could potentially take that. It's not going to be this great giant family counseling session. It's a spiritual turning. Now that may have familial consequences, but Malachi's point is that the spirit and power of Elijah will come and turn the children of Israel to the Lord. That's Gabriel's interpretation of that promise. It was the turning of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, a preparation of Israel through the preaching of repentance for the coming of Messiah. The preparation of Israel through the preaching of repentance for the coming of Messiah. And I guess this is our public service announcement that God fulfills his promises the way he sees fit, not the way that we might dictate, or the way that we might see fit, or the way that we might insist it to be done. It can be actually a very dangerous thing to take one of God's promises and then to add to it all the conditions of how exactly you think it ought to be fulfilled. That's what Israel did with the promise of Elijah. Okay, Elijah's coming. Well, this is how it has to happen. And they had so constructed their idea of how it had to happen that when it happened, they couldn't see it. What does Jesus say in verse 12? They did to him whatever they wished. Israel did that with the promise of Elijah. And Jesus says, likewise, they will do it with the promise of Messiah too. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus continues now to unfold that teaching to his disciples. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's an important likewise there in verse 12. They had their ideas about Elijah, and when Elijah came, they didn't see him, and they did whatever they wished to him. Likewise, so they will do to the Son of Man. There's one more feature of the Passover Seder that I want to mention. It ends with a final prayer. Lishana haba'a be'erushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. And the prayer is meant to be a longing for Messiah. a longing for the Son of David to come and to restore an earthly kingdom in an earthly Jerusalem, you see. But brothers and sisters, you who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and given that gift by the Holy Spirit from both Jews and Gentiles, what does God say? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And really, it brings us right back to where we were last week on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples, faces on the ground, hearing the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What? Hear him. Listen to him. Treasure and cherish the Bible, which is the very mouth of God. Do not take his promises, extract them, and then pile on top of them all of your own expectations and list of demands as to how God is to do his work and fulfill his promises. Instead, submitting our hearts to the word, not standing in authority over it, but in submission under it. Diligently cleaving ourselves to the voice of the Son, lest we do with his promises whatever we wish and are blind to the glory of their fulfillment. Now, we have this extraordinary contrast from verses 1 to 13 now to verses 14 and following. Up on the mountain, Jesus' face shone like the sun with the radiant, uncreated glory of his divine sonship. But now, down the mountain with the multitude, Jesus is grieved and he is perplexed by a faithless and a perverse generation. Jesus and the three, verse 14, come down from the mountain, and who greets them? A father greets them. And this father comes kneeling and worshiping and begging. His son is demon-possessed, and the disciples cannot cast out the demon. Now, there's an unfortunate bit of potential confusion that I want to clear up quickly before we move on. And it involves how we put into relation verses 15 and 18. In verse 15, at least in the New King James, we're told that this boy is an epileptic, right? But in verse 18, we actually learn he's demon-possessed. Now, what is unfortunate about a potential confusion here is that it can unwittingly give the impression that epilepsy simply is demon possession. I've heard accounts of this actually happening in churches. People have read this passage and assumed if you are epileptic, you are demon possessed. That is not what this passage is teaching. People who struggle with the medical condition of epilepsy are not necessarily demon-possessed. Now, I want to leave things a little bit open there, but this passage does not teach that epilepsy is possession. Now, your Bible may have a small note about the word translated in the New King James, epileptic. I have the note. If you follow it down, very small, you'll find out that in the Greek, the word literally means moonstruck. That's kind of funny. So the word translated in the New King James, epileptic, literally means moonstruck. Hence, we have that word in the English language, moonstruck. We also have the word that's also related, lunatic. Luna is the Latin word for moon. Ancient pagans had a sense that fits could be explained by the influence of the moon. And so while the fits of this demon-possessed boy may have resembled epilepsy, now they were aware, it's not as though they were unaware of the medical condition back then. They were. And there's a distinguishing feature in our text that separates it. The fits may have resembled epilepsy, but this passage itself does not actually call this boy an epileptic. It attributes his fits directly to the influence of this demon who has possessed him. So with that problem cleared out of the way, what's actually the big problem inherent to the passage itself? Well, the big problem is this father has brought the boy to the disciples, and the disciples can't cure him. And that creates a tension. Think back to Matthew chapter 10. What do we read in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10? When Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So the tension that we must resolve here is, has Jesus' endowment failed? Well, Jesus' endowment absolutely has not failed. Okay, well, why then couldn't the disciples deal with this demon-possessed boy? And Jesus, thankfully, tells us very plainly, verse 20, because of your unbelief. Because of unbelief. Now, what does that tell us about the endowment of power back in chapter 10 and verse 1? Well, it tells us that Jesus never intended to give the disciples this sort of independent, autonomous power that they would just have for the rest of their lives in an unqualified sort of a way, as though Jesus had vested them with these quasi-magical abilities that they would just have forever. But it also tells us that the disciples had started to think to some degree that that's exactly what that endowment was. Now, here's what I mean by that. The disciples had been casting out demons now for some period of time. They've been healing people for some period of time, and apparently it's been long enough that a certain presumption has crept in. You know, hey, look at us, Jesus isn't even around. And look what we can do. Implication, we must be pretty important. We must be pretty special. And they have yet to fully learn the spiritual principle that lies at the heart of all service to the Lord. Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The disciples had fallen into the trap of thinking that the power in some way seemed actually to be in them, disconnected, as it were, from the presence and the power of Jesus, that there was something special about them. Well, there was nothing special about them, except that Jesus had called them and chosen them. So likewise, there is nothing special about us, except that Jesus has called us and chosen us. Right? Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen that the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, let him who boasts and who glories boast and glory in the Lord." What's happened is the disciples had begun ever so slightly, to whatever degree, to boast and glory in themselves. And as soon as they started to do that, well, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. None of us can do anything, spiritually speaking, in our own strength and in our own power. There is not one work of real, profitable, spiritual labor that any of us can accomplish in our own unaided strength. But when we abide in Jesus Christ, when we have faith as a mustard seed, what does Jesus say? Nothing will be impossible. Nothing. Now, we need to take a moment to straighten something else important out. The promise of verse 20. Jesus' promise there in verse 20 is not a blank check. Think of it this way. Which of Jesus' disciples ever threw a mountain into the sea? Now, Jesus' language about moving mountains is metaphorical. Now, you can get upset with me for saying that, and you can say, well, Jesus said it, and who are you to say that it's metaphorical? Okay, fine. Go pluck out your eye, go chop off your right hand, and then come back and try that argument again. You see what I mean? When Jesus said that when we sin with our eye, we're to pluck it out, and when we sin with our hand, we are to chop it off. But, you know, I don't see any literalists taking that one to the bank. Jesus used metaphor, and that's okay. Metaphor is a gift from God to deepen and richen and enliven our use of language. And here's the thing, actually, when you finally abandon the untenable literalist interpretation that makes the promise of verse 20 just a blank check to desire anything you want, and boy, if you believe hard enough, you'll get it. If you abandon it completely and thoroughly, it's then actually that you discover the true riches that this promise has to offer. Actually, the idea of this verse like a blank check is a paltry substitute. It's quite pathetic, actually, in light of what Jesus is actually promising here. Before I go on and develop that point, there's another danger in this verse. Now, one danger is the literalist's error. The other danger, you see, is the skeptic's error. The pendulum can swing back too far the other direction as well. The skeptic's error says, well, Jesus was using metaphor, therefore, he didn't really mean to say anything here. The promise doesn't really amount to much of anything at all. Well, yes, Jesus is using metaphor, but by no means does that simply erase or negate the rich substance of what Jesus means to communicate to us in this verse. Now, knowing that Jesus' promise is not just a blank check, what then exactly is Jesus promising? Well, I think that there's something in this verse we sometimes miss. This isn't the first time that Jesus has compared something to a mustard seed, is it? What has Jesus already compared to a mustard seed? The kingdom of God itself. And what's the point of that comparison? Well, starts really small, ends up really big, with lots of wonderful growth in between. Now, so far I've been trying to keep Mark and Luke's account of this miracle out of our sermon on Matthew. This is one healing, actually, where there's quite a variance in detail between which of the details the synoptic authors focus on. So you have Matthew bringing out certain details, Mark bringing out others, and Luke focusing on his own details as well. Now, there's no contradiction in any of the accounts. It's simply that each one of those three authors is choosing to focus on one aspect of this miracle in light of the flow of their own gospel accounts. That being the case, I didn't want to just simply mesh them all together and lose the distinctiveness of each individual account. Matthew focuses more on the weakness of the disciples' faith, you see. Mark focuses more on the weakness of the child's father's faith. Now, that being said, what I want to do here is to bring out one detail from Mark's account as it relates to the child's father. So Jesus gives his teaching about the weakness of faith, and how does the father respond in Mark? What does the father say? He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That famous prayer, treasured by the church for centuries, it comes from the mouth of this father, of this demon-possessed child. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I think, doesn't this happen sometimes in intense grief? You can see things clearer than you could before. In his intense grief, this father sees his own weakness clearer than the disciples do, at least at this moment. And he knows exactly what he needs to pray. "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." And that prayer helps us to understand the true nature and power of what Jesus does actually promise in verse 20. If we are abiding in Jesus, if we are clinging to him, if we are standing in him and yet recognizing our own weakness and how great our need of growth actually is, then what spiritual obstacle, what spiritual trial, what spiritual attack will the Lord ever allow to shipwreck our souls, you see? If we are abiding in Christ, confessing him, acknowledging our weakness, confessing our sin, but remaining in him, there is nothing, nothing that the devil can do to shipwreck your faith. Jesus' promise in its essence is reiterated by Paul in Philippians. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, people like to isolate that last part and make it this blank check, whatever you might desire. Well, trust in Jesus enough and you can do all things. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that abiding in Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual obstacle or trial or suffering that he cannot endure. Why? Because he is a branch abiding in the life-giving vine. John repeats it in his own way, 1 John 5:4. "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." John's not saying there's anything oh so special or important about our faith, but what does faith do, you see? That's what makes faith special. Faith unites to Jesus, in whom all power and glory is to be found, all grace and all mercy. United to him, there is nothing that we need fear, because there is nothing that can snatch us out of his hand. Now, this promise isn't about getting the things you want in life. This promise is about overcoming in the power of Christ the obstacles that lie before you. It's not about making us happy in this present life. It's about making us yearn and press forward to the life that is to come. To give it one more summary, this promise isn't about giving us all of the temporal and fading goods of the world that we may desire. This promise is about opening our eyes more and more, day by day, to see the eternal and unfading glory of the kingdom of Christ, which will never pass away. This promise is about opening the eyes of the heart whereby God is seen through faith in Jesus Christ, that no matter what God in his providence brings into our life, there is nothing will be impossible for us, because we are abiding in Jesus Christ, and nothing and no one will snatch us from his hand. And so the question then for us is, where does that promise meet you now in your present walk of faith? What struggles in your faith have presented themselves? What obstacles have risen up in your Christian walk? What spiritual challenges seem like insurmountable obstacles to the growth of your faith? Well, again, the voice of the Father, brothers and sisters, hear him. Hear your Savior. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. There is no obstacle that will tear apart your faith when you are abiding in the Lord Jesus. He will hold you. He will hide you away in the shadow of his wings, and he will keep you to the end. And so, brothers and sisters, pray in that faith. Fast in that faith. Abide in that faith. And according to the promise of the Savior, nothing will be impossible for you. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, how often we need to be reminded there is no power or goodness or spiritual worthiness inherent in us. It is all in Jesus. And so apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will derail your purposes. Calling upon him, waiting on him, crying out to him for salvation, nothing can shipwreck our faith, for he holds us in the palm of his hand. He hides us in the shadow of his wings. And when comes the evil day, he will keep us. And he will raise us. That these weak, mortal, frail bodies might be transformed to be like his glorious body, even by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. And so, Lord, we pray, please, according to your grace to your people, give us that faith like a mustard seed. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray.